Please take a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 48, which is on page 41 of the Pew Bibles. We really are coming to the end now of our series in Genesis. We began this about a year and a half ago, and here we are, Genesis 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They're my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I might bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring as well.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he'll be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" This is the word of the Lord. And let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us today, and that you would grant us faith, like the patriarchs, to believe in your good and perfect promises. And so, please do this work. Lord, plant faith in our hearts, that you might be honored, and that we might live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there was a famous minister in London, beginning of the 20th century, F.B. Meyer. He was a famous preacher, and he wrote loads of books. And at the end of his life, Meyer, in his last illness, asked his doctor, "How long have I got?" "Just a couple of hours," the doctor said. "You should be dead by 4 o'clock this afternoon." Apparently he went to sleep, and he woke up and asked, "What time is it?" 6 o'clock," the nurse told him. "Goodness me," he said, "I should have been gone hours ago." See, if you knew that you only had a short time to live, what would you want to say? What would you want to leave behind? Samuel Johnson, the man who gave us the dictionary, said, "When a man is about to be hanged, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." When a man is about to be hanged, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. Now that's where Jacob is. He's not about to be hanged, but he's about to die. He's facing his final hours. And the question is, well, what does he want to say? What's on his mind as he's facing his own death? And here at the twilight of his life, Jacob shines like he hasn't shone before. You see, Jacob's been a man wrestling with people, wrestling with God. He's been out for himself, living by sight. And in the final hours of his life, death approaching, he walks by faith. This moment is so extraordinary that Hebrews 11 singles it out. In all of Jacob's life, it singles this moment out. And it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." See, this is Jacob's big moment of faith. And so really, that's the golden thread that's woven throughout this chapter. One big point today, not three. The one big point is this: faith grabs a hold of God's glorious promises. That's the big point of the passage. Faith grabs a hold of God's glorious promises. And Genesis 48 opens with Joseph bringing his sons to his elderly, dying, nearly blind dad. It's a throwback, isn't it, to when Jacob went to visit his elderly, nearly blind dad to receive a blessing from him. On that day, Isaac was keeping it hush-hush to secretly bless his favorite son, Esau, even though God had given him an oracle in favor of Jacob. And if you remember what happened, Jacob went in and deceived his father, who couldn't really see what was going on, and he ended up with all of the promised blessings. Of course, this time both sons are brought to Jacob without trickery or deceit. And although Jacob oozes faith in the passage, I think it's easy to miss the more subtle aspect of faith. And that is, Joseph shows great faith too, doesn't he? Why? Well, because he brings his half-Egyptian boys and he identifies them with the people of God. Such identification with the shepherd clan would ostracize them from Egyptian prominence. See, Joseph is a man who is also living by faith. Like Moses, he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. As Joseph brings his children near to Jacob, Jacob musters up his strength. He sits up in his bed and he begins to speak. And he speaks by reflecting on his own life. Look at verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" And so Jacob recalls the experience of leaving, and then, I think it's in verse 7, returning to Canaan, an experience that was really bookended by two key events. When he left his homeland, he had nothing but a stick in his hand. And at Luz or Bethel, he received God's promised blessing. If you cast your mind back to Genesis 28, it was the Jacob's ladder moment. And that ladder showed us that Jacob and we don't climb up to God in order to grab a blessing from him. Now, he's the one who sovereignly comes down to give it as a gift. And so that was when Jacob marched away from Canaan. But what about when he came back again? Well, look at verse 7. "As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Bethlehem." See, these two key moments represent Jacob's life as a whole, verse 3 and verse 7. How does it do that? Well, Jacob's life was a life lived in tension, wasn't it? He'd received the staggering and wonderful promises of God, but he sojourned in the bitter reality of life's pain and struggle. And so he lived in the reality gap of promises made and promises kept. Jacob received the mind-bending promise that he'd become a mighty and harmonious people, receiving Canaan as an everlasting possession. And did Jacob receive anything like that in his life? Not really. When he returned to Canaan, it wasn't marked by triumphal entry, was it? but by the experience of the deepest, darkest loss of his beloved Rachel. And so it takes miraculous mettle and staggering faith to pass a blessing like this onto his grandchildren. Do you see? Though he didn't see the promise fulfilled in any kind of way himself, really, he believed it and believed that it's a blessing worth passing on. And so he shows that God's bare word matters. God's bare word matters. God has said it, so it will happen. That is worth holding on to, and that is worth passing on. It's also worth noting that Jacob adopts Joseph's children. We see that in verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. It's literally something like this. Like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. In other words, they would become the firstborn sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh wouldn't just be blessed as grandchildren. They will displace Simeon and Reuben. And that is because of really what Reuben did. Chronicles later will tell us it's because he defiled his father's bed, and so he lost that firstborn right. And so in his twilight, Jacob shows great faith. Even Jacob's experience of tragic loss demonstrated faith. Do you remember Rachel's dying wish to call her son Ben-Oni, son of my affliction? But Jacob named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. By doing that, Jacob proclaims his confidence that God would transform the painful situation of Benjamin's birth into a blessing. And that same faith shaped Joseph as well, didn't it? He named his son Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see, faith grabs hold of God's glorious promises. God is for me and he's with me and he'll never abandon me. And so I can proclaim his goodness even in the land of my suffering. That's the heart of this thing. Which is a really good lesson for people like us. As we deal with setbacks, disappointments, as we live in the frustration of living in a fallen world, as our relationships are shattered, as our health declines, we know, you and I know, that we serve a God who can bring fruit out of suffering. And more than that, a God who promises to meet us in the mess. You see, that's what Jacob and Joseph had the whole way, the presence of God. Not because they deserve it, but because God is good and faithful. See, the Lord promises to be with his people even through the valley of the shadow of death. Even there, he is with us. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you find yourself in a super disappointing place, well, grab a hold of God's promises in the midst of your affliction. Grab a hold of God's promises in the midst of your affliction. Ultimately, that he's with you. Jesus said that, didn't he? I am with you always to the end of the age. Press into that promise and let it be the balm for your wounds. See, Jesus won't abandon you and he won't cast you away. He is with you and around you. He died to have you with him forever. In the midst of your suffering, press. I'd encourage you, press into his goodness. Press into his grace. That's what Jacob and Joseph are doing, aren't they? They're pressing into God, clinging to his promises. And the key promise that we find thread throughout Genesis 48 is that promise of people and place. That has just been the whole promise of Genesis, hasn't it? When we started in Abraham, do you remember? God's promise to Abraham. All began all those chapters ago. Big promise, people and place. And that is what Jacob's holding on to in the final hours of his life. It's no coincidence that both of the key events in Jacob's life that he remembers took place in the land of Canaan. Nor is it a random impulse that he gave Joseph the piece of land that he himself conquered. You see that there in verse 22, right at the end. Of course, the question is, what did Joseph, second in command of Egypt, need with a small patch of turf in a backwater place like Canaan? Isn't that as useful as that hand-knitted jumper that we sometimes get at Christmas? See, the gift is a symbol of Jacob's tenacious faith that God would bring him one day, his people, back to the land of Canaan. That's what Jacob is believing right here. And here the drama of the story intensifies, doesn't it? In verse 13, We're told that Joseph brings the two sons and positions them with great intent. He wants the right hand to fall on Manasseh because, you know, that's what you do. He's the firstborn. He gets the privilege. And the left hand on Ephraim. But look at verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and my name of the fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now let me go down a rabbit hole for a minute. I don't know about you, but that angel comment seems pretty out of place, doesn't it? What do you expect Jacob to say? "The gods before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the God who has redeemed me from all evil." But instead of using God's name, Jacob replaces God with angel. That is pretty curious. And I think it would be really easy to miss, wouldn't it? See, God and angel are parallel, and therefore they interpret one another. The God who redeemed Jacob's mess is the angel who is God. Do you see? Which means that every time we bump into the angel of the Lord in Genesis, and he appears a lot more times than you'd imagine him to appear, we're seeing a theophany. That means a physical manifestation of God's very presence. The angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. Back out of that rabbit hole. I wanted to go down there. I'm back to thinking about the promise of land. Verse 16 is the key, isn't it? Do you see it there? "Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." But a better word for earth would be land. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the land. What difference does that make? Well, you don't need any spiritual interest to inherit the earth, do you? You can inherit the earth while living in Egypt or Canaan or Australia. But to inherit the land, now you need to meekly receive the portion that the Lord has marked out for you. And that means whether it's flashy or unappealing, big or small, easy or challenging. See, Jacob isn't wanting Joseph's sons to become great as the world sees greatness, but that God would make them great in the place that God has promised to bless. And that distinction proves helpful as we begin to think about the motivation of our own hearts. It helps us as we think about our own hopes and dreams, doesn't it? So I think if we're honest, I think we often want to be great in the earth, and to be the kinds of people that everyone around us envies, because we have all of the stuff that they want. You know, we have the CEO career, the online influence, the perfect family, the brilliant health, the great bank balance, and we daydream and lick our lips thinking, well, people thinking, wow, look at what they have. They have it all together. Their life's amazing. I wish that I could be like them. If only I could have what they have. Isn't that what we often find ourselves daydreaming about? We long for some worldly recognition. We want to be great in the earth, don't we? Or would you rather join the patriarchs and be great in the land? That is, to seek spiritual blessings that are found in God's kingdom alone. What does that look like? Well, Jesus, during the Sermon on the Mount, talks about kingdom greatness, doesn't he? And what surprises us is that it's the exact opposite of the world. It's a different flavor than worldly greatness. You see, according to Jesus, kingdom greatness means being content and thankful. What for? For servanthood and cross-bearing, as our lives are conformed to the pattern of Christ's life himself. According to Jesus, kingdom greatness isn't self-assertiveness. It's growing in meekness. It means learning how to mourn and to move towards those in pain rather than evading suffering for ourselves and others. It means loving and pursuing peace, which is far more costly than when we try and get our own way, isn't it? Kingdom greatness, according to Jesus, will mean being persecuted, mocked and hated for righteousness' sake, and yet where we find refuge in God's grace. See, this is the kind of greatness, ultimately, that Jacob asks for Ephraim and Manasseh to grow in number in the midst of the land, to be a people chosen and shaped by the loving and living Lord God. See, to be in a backwater land with God's presence is greater than to be in the mighty Egypt without God. Of course, none of us really naturally desire this kind of greatness, do we? It rubs against the grain. It isn't sexy or appealing. It's the opposite of the message drummed into us by our secular world, where our world says, look, take and tread on others, get to the top. And Jesus says, the way up is down. Humility, meekness, love. This is true greatness in the eyes of Jesus. See, much of the hard slog of discipleship involves God restraining our worldly appetites and pushing us towards lasting treasure that's found only in him. And so what's the application here? Well, faith grabs hold of God's glorious promises. See, what is the place that God has given to you? It's the here and now where God's kingdom has come, isn't it? It's as you're conformed to the cruciform image of Christ in the midst of daily life. And it's that heavenly city being prepared for your homecoming. See, faith means grabbing hold of that promise by the horns. And then letting faith work itself out in love as we restrain our worldly appetites in the strength that God alone supplies. See, we can only do that when we see the treasure that we have in Christ. To white-knuckle this stuff is a losing battle, isn't it? We can't stop just by ourselves our love of the world. What we need is a greater love, the love of the Lord Jesus, given as we're washed in his transforming love for us. See, and as we begin to see who Christ is for us and that we have a glorious inheritance that can never fade or spoil, then we can breathe a deep sigh of relief, knowing that nothing can take that away from us. My sin can't rob me of my future. The devil can't condemn me. The world can't squeeze me out of my inheritance. And so Jesus really is the greatest treasure. He hasn't just one redemption, but an eternal redemption for me. And he doesn't just love me when I'm doing well and have my act together, which isn't very often. But he loves me to the very end, no matter how well I'm doing here. And it's as I begin to let that wash over my soul that my cold and blistered heart becomes tender and warm and alive to him. See, this is why we need the gospel every Sunday and why we need it every day. You know, sometimes I sound like a broken record player, don't I? You're like, why do you keep saying the same stuff all the time? Well, Michael Horton says we have gospel amnesia. We forget the gospel every day. We revert back to trying to do something to gain God's approval. We try and be enough somehow and pay God back for our failures, and so we need to remember every day. No, that's not true. God's already approved me. My approval happened 2,000 years ago. It's a historical reality. It's not contingent on me. It's fixed and eternal. I can't change that. I can't pay God back. The debt has been cleared at the cross as Jesus bore away my sin. Now I can go to my Father in heaven and ask for his mercy and ask for his Spirit to empower me to live the cruciform life, to seek his kingdom first in the land that he has given to me. See, that's the place promised. Jacob is grabbing hold of that by the horns. Then we have the people promise, don't we? Look at verse 11. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring as well. What a turnaround for the once aggrieved Jacob. See, losing Joseph was one of the most painful moments of his life, but now he sees Joseph and also Joseph's children. You can imagine the joy that would be bubbling up inside him in this moment. And yet it isn't just the joy of a happy granddad. Now, Jacob uses the word seed. And that word packs a theological punch in the book of Genesis. See, seed alludes to God's blessing to Abraham to bless the seed. And behind that, the promised seed of the woman who would slay the dragon and restore mankind to fellowship with God. See, the promise of seed is continuing so that Joseph's children might become a great multitude, verse 16. That's what he longs for. The promised seed in Genesis 3:15, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now through Joseph's seed, into a great multitude. And while both sons are blessed, the greater blessing was given to the younger brother. And that really sends Joseph into a meltdown. He's actually really aggressive in the Hebrew. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it angered him, and he grabbed his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, what on earth are you doing? No, this one is the firstborn. But his father refused and said, yep, I know. He shall also become a people and he'll be great. Nevertheless, it's the younger brother. He'll be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Joseph is quite clearly appalled at this whole thing. His father has transgressed every tradition from the Nile to the Euphrates. Joseph knows his sons intimately, doesn't he? There can be no logical reason for Jacob to elevate Ephraim. Manasseh has lived with the privilege and expectation of the firstborn his whole life. He's the natural choice. And so again, God reverses the natural order of things. Hebrews 11 says that Jacob is walking by faith in this moment. And so maybe, we don't know, but maybe he had a secret word from the Lord. We know that Jacob needed to learn the lifelong lesson that God's word is to be trusted above everything that the senses reveal. And doesn't this remind us again that God's grace can never be held captive to position, privilege, race, tradition, disposition? God's grace is beautifully sovereign, isn't it? It cannot be tamed. Grace operates on its own principle, humbling human wisdom and exalting the unlikely. This is repeated over and over again in Genesis. The older brother Cain, his offering rejected, while the younger Abel is accepted. Younger Isaac, chosen over Ishmael. Jacob, chosen over Esau. And now Ephraim, chosen over Manasseh. We find the same in the New Testament, don't we? And in one of the most famous Christmas passages, Mary's song, where she sings, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty-handed. And what do we see when Jesus arrives on the scene? Well, he bypasses the religious elites and he gathers around him prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. Do you see why that's such good news for us all today? See, maybe you're here or online and you're hearing this and you've been thinking that what you've done is beyond the pale. And God's word would say to you today, no, you're the perfect candidate to receive God's grace. God's grace is beautifully free and it reaches down into the valley. It hardly ever goes up to the mountain. God has come for sinful, broken, needy people. See, faith for you today might mean for the first time reaching out and grabbing a hold of God's promises in Jesus. It means believing not just that Jesus can save you, but that he's willing to save even someone like you. See, salvation is his gift to give, purchased at the cross. So reach out, take a hold of it. If this is you for the first time, reach out, grab God's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because underneath the promises of people and place is the character of Jacob's God. Do you remember Jacob's pessimistic observation last week? Few and evil have been the days of my life. And now here, following 17 years of peace, Jacob gives a more balanced assessment. There's no mistaking that Jacob's life has been struck with tragedy and setbacks. Rachel's death and Joseph's apparent death are right up there. Yet with the perspective of the happy years in Egypt, Jacob can slowly see what God has been doing in his life. Notice what he says in verse 15. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Jacob points to two realities. God has been with him as his shepherd. God redeems his people. So first, God is with him. God has been his shepherd all his life. You see, a shepherd is one who looks out for, protects, and feeds the flock. Jacob has been wandering, hasn't he? A straying sheep from the very beginning. Jacob could easily join us in singing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's just Jacob to a T. But God has faithfully run out into those highways and picked Jacob up in his arms, carried him home, every single time carried him home. And Jacob would run off and God would come and grab him and bring him back home. And Jacob would run off in sin again and God would run out and grab him and bring him back home. God has been Jacob's faithful shepherd. Secondly, God redeemed Jacob from evil. Evil doesn't just mean moral evil, it means situational evil. The bad things we do and the bad things that happen to us. And doesn't that make you wonder, is it really true that God protected Jacob from all harm so that nothing bad ever happened to him? Well, the key word is the word redeemed, isn't it? We know that Jacob suffered greatly. He already mentions his sorrow in verse 7. His life is littered with agony, but God redeemed it. And so it's not that bad things never happened to him, but rather God worked in them and through them for Jacob's own good. See, the word redeem presupposes something bad has happened, doesn't it? The word is used for rescuing someone who has lost everything. The Redeemer rescues the person and their inheritance, sometimes a situation so bad that a person sells themselves into slavery, and a Redeemer would come and win them back. See, this is what Jacob's affirming about God. He has redeemed all the tragic events in Jacob's life. Instead of destroying him and undoing him, these events have been in the hands of a good father to bring about a perfect plan. None of Jacob's pain is wasted. None of his sorrow was a fruitless wandering in the wilderness. As the psalmist says, God was collecting his tears in the bottle of his remembrance, every single one. All throughout the years, his good shepherd was guiding him through the right paths, whether green or desolate, in order to bring blessing and hope out of darkness. One interesting side point here, it's often elderly Christians who can testify to this kind of thing, isn't it? It's often elderly Christians who can testify to this. We're not born with an innate understanding of God's faithfulness and power to redeem evil. It's something that we learn along the road. See, when Jacob left Canaan all those years ago as a young boy, he may have affirmed these truths theoretically, but it's only at the end of his life that he can declare them experientially. So I can read all the John Calvin and Augustine I like, but it would be a drop in the bucket compared to speaking with elderly saints who've remained faithful and seen God's faithfulness and stood the test of time. See, through bitter experience, many of us have come to know more deeply the character of our faithful shepherds. And so here's an application for the youngsters among us. Branch out and chat to the elderly members. Ask them to share in all the ways that God has been faithful to them over the years. Here's an application for you older folk. Speak to the younger people. Tell them all of the good things that God has done in your life. See, for the younger ones among us, we will learn more from that than we will ever learn in a seminary. I've been through seminary, I know. Speaking to elderly saints, you get so much more. Because they get it. They get God's faithfulness. It isn't just a theoretical, theological conundrum for them. A living, walking reality with legs. Now the days of Jacob's sojourn is almost over. But before he leaves, he wants to pass on the blessing of his faithful, shepherding, redeeming God. And that blessing traveled through the sons of Jacob. It was there in Moses' day in Egypt. And it was carried during the wilderness experience. This promise eventually entered the promised land and it flourished during the days of David and Solomon. While hidden, it remained alive in the descendants of David during the exile until eventually it came to fulfillment in the birth of a child in a stable in Bethlehem. You see, this same blessing belongs to you and me because we're the spiritual descendants of Jacob. We can testify even more clearly that God has been a faithful shepherding redeemer of evil, can't we? From where we stand, we see what it truly cost God to become our Redeemer. In order to become our Redeemer, God's Son had to leave the smile of his Father in heaven to enter our world of suffering and evil. Jesus exposed himself to suffering and sorrow, and he learned to trust his Father sinlessly and perfectly. Jesus received a body that could experience great evil, not from within, but from without. He had a back that could be beaten and whipped until bloody and raw. He had hands and feet that could be pierced and a side that could be stabbed with a spear. The one who is the Good Shepherd took the place of his wandering sheep in order to rescue us from the deepest, darkest valley of sin and death. While abandoned on the cross, Jesus brought us back from our bondage and to return the inheritance that we squandered through our reckless sin. So he redeemed us from all evil by taking upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves. And the Bible says, by his wounds we are healed. God has accomplished his perfect purposes to have a holy people who will belong to him forever, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Which means Jacob's last testament is more than just simply a patch of land. See, the shepherd who walked with Jacob all his days wouldn't abandon him as he dies. The Redeemer who purchased him from sin and death wouldn't give up ownership of his soul to the last enemy. No, God promises to be Jacob's guide forever. And he prepared a feast for him and welcomed him into his house, Psalm 23, upon death. And so Genesis 48 calls us to faith and nothing less, to grasp a hold by faith of God's wonderful promises. See, Christian, God is your faithful shepherd, redeemer, and friend. He redeems you from all evil, not just the evil that you've committed, but the evil that happens to you. That means that all the evil circumstances in your life right now are under his care, and they won't be wasted. Yes, they are evil. We don't need to deny that. They are evil. However, at the cross, Jesus demonstrates that we serve a God who's in the business of bringing beauty and healing out of the ugliest evil in the world. See, this God has committed himself to you by covenant, sealed in blood, and one day will welcome you into his glorious inheritance. And on that day, all the evil of your life will be beautifully and wondrously redeemed. On that day, all the evil in your life will be beautifully and wondrously redeemed. Let's pray. Father, along with Jacob, we declare that you have been our faithful shepherd. You have redeemed us from all evil. Lord, both from the evil that's in our own hearts, you have redeemed by nailing it to the cross, cancelling our record of debt. And you've redeemed us from the evil that happens to us, those evil circumstances. Lord, all of us, to some degree or another, know the pain of living in a fallen world and knowing evil firsthand. We thank you that in some mysterious, sovereign way, none of this is wasted on us. But even greater than that, we thank you for the future promise that you have given us a people and a place, not in Israel, but a whole new world where heaven and earth comes together. And there, all of the evil things that have happened to us will be beautifully redeemed. And we will understand on that day. Lord, in the meantime, as we live as Jacob did by faith, help us to keep walking according to your promises and not by sight. Grant us faith. And in the words of the man who approached the Lord Jesus, we pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen.